This message was recorded May 23, 2021. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now again, we take our Bibles and take up our place here in John and chapter 17. Now Jesus' prayer in this chapter is a prayer that allows us to look into His heart. And it permits us to see how He regarded His disciples. He's at the point of leaving them. And His heart is open. It's exposed. These statements are not cold, intellectual estimates, but utterances of everlasting love. Every word is telling how Jesus' great work of redemption and His great commission to take the gospel of a fulfilled righteousness and a justification for a determined people is wrapped up in His disciples. The intensity of His loving affection for these men and for those to follow, meaning us, is found in every line of this great petition. From verse 11 through verse 19, Jesus prays for four things. Oneness. We talked about doctrinal oneness and spiritual oneness. Secondly, He prayed for our joy. We talked about that in the last hour. And that is that gladness from within that is communicated to us by God the Holy Spirit. It's fellowship with God. It is God's and He puts it inside of us. Joy. The third thing is protection, which we're going to talk about now, that is spiritual safety. And then the last thing we'll get to here in a few weeks, and that is He prayed for their sanctification. Last hour we talked about joy, and now we talk about spiritual protection. Look with me in verse 14, please. Jesus says, He's praying to the Father of chapter 17 in John, I have given unto them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil or the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I want you to see, I believe it's three things are my main points. First of all, there is a bold claim. This is a bold claim that Jesus makes when He says, I have given them thy word. Go back with me to verse 4. In verse 4, Jesus said, I have glorified thee here upon the earth. And that's one way He's referring to the word world. He's talking about the world in terms of the earth. And then in verse 4, He said, I have finished the work. And the truth is that He had finished part of the work. He had finished the work of revelation. There was still more work to be done, and that would be the second part of the work, and that is redemption. And that redemption, of course, He would declare in the 19th chapter, which will, the Lord willing, work our way through from chapter 17 to 19 as we go forward, where He finally said, it is finished. So here He says, I finished, meaning the first part of revelation. The second part of redemption would yet be finished. But here is the first part in verse number 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men that you gave me out of the world. Well, obviously, this is a limited revelation, is it not? I have manifested thy name unto the men that you gave me. In verse 8, He said, for I have given unto them the words that you gave to me. In verse number 6, where He said, I have manifested thy name, that word manifested means to make visible, to make apparent, to make known, to show openly. The Greek word is phaneraho. And it is exactly that, to expose so that it can be seen. When He says, I have manifested thy name, I have exposed thy name, this is some of the teaching that we don't have. We don't have everything that Jesus said to His disciples. I would love to have heard what He said about the name of God. For example, the name Elohim in the Old Testament, the first of the names that we come across, is that name means that God is eternal and immutable. And then you have Yahweh or Jehovah, and that is God is self-existent and solitary. And then there is the name El Elohim and Shaddai, the name for power, and it means that God is almighty and God is sovereign. And then he refers to him as Jehovah Jireh. And that means God provides and God protects. And then there is Jehovah Shalom, God, Jehovah, and peace. God is peace. And whatever else he said about all of the other names together, when you put it, it means that God in all of his essence is oneness, solitary, his righteousness, his holiness. God is perfection. God is love. God is redemption. God is glory. God is full of purpose. God is a triunity. God is almighty. God's knowledge, God's presence, God's election, God's unfailing and fixed salvation. He said, I have manifested unto them, the ones you've given me, I have manifested thy name. Together they declare the fullness and the wholeness of God. In verse 6, where he also says that I have manifested thy name unto the men that you have given to me. And then in verse 8, and or here in verse 6, and they have kept thy word. See at the end of verse 6? They have kept thy word. That word kept is a word that we'll see here in a minute again, but it's a word that means to be looked over, looked after, and guarded. Guarded in such a way that it cannot and it will not be lost. And then in verse 8, he says to them, for I have given to the words which you gave to me, and they have received them. What does that word receive mean? Well, the literal word lambano means to take. It could be take something with your hand, to be take a tool or to take a vessel. But it also is used in a symbolic way. And so it means to embrace. So it's to embrace as true. So I have given unto them thy word, and they have embraced the word. I call this a bold statement that Jesus made. I've given unto them thy word. And that word give doesn't mean offer. It means to give with goodwill so that they have. And when he talks about the word, that word is logos, and that means the gospel. I have given unto them thy word. I've manifested your name, and I have given unto them thy word. I've given it so that they have it. This is the gospel. This is the message that they would be saved by. This is the message that they would take into the world. This is the message that would have further revelation by the apostles. For example, when Paul talks about the revelation of God's righteousness to him and how and when it was imputed and how that resulted in a certain and definite justification. And what we know is the source of all of that is the Word. So Paul could say to the congregation in Rome, I've come to you, and he said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. So he could have said, I'm ready to preach the word unto you also. So here he's preaching that word, and this gift that he's talking about, this word that he's given, emanates, grows out of pure, free, sovereign, and definite grace. When he says, I have given unto them thy word, this is a perfect tense verb. A perfect tense verb means that it has a past action with a present and ongoing result. We don't have a word, a way of speaking of it like that. But they did. And it's active, which means that he gave it. I gave it, he means, and they have it, and it remains in the possession of the disciples. A very important way of speaking. He said, I have given it unto them. They have it, and they will continue to have it. And so that it means that this gift is an effectual gift. It was given unto them. It will not depart from them. It is in their hearts. I've given it to them. They have it. It will not depart from them. That's why I call this a bold claim. They have it. What a bold thing that the Lord would say of these weak, wishy-washy men that they were, that we all are. It's a bold claim. Then there's a second thing that is here, and that is a plain reality. Very plain. He says the world hates them. The world has hated them. Of course, this is the world of the unredeemed. You remember that he talks about the world of creation, the physical world. He talks about the world of the redeemed, but he also speaks very clearly of the world of the unredeemed. This is the world of the unredeemed. What does the word hate mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. It means hate. It is a word for despite. You can look at it this way. It's the opposite of agape love. Agape love is God's kind of love. Agape love is the kind of love that a man has for his wife. It is the kind of love that a wife has for her husband. Agape means a sacrificial kind of love. And then there is the word philos. And that word philos is a word that means a brotherly love or a friendly love. It is a fellowship love. And the word hate means the very opposite of agape love or phileo love. It means not loving and not befriending. It is the absence of goodwill toward another. So they might love you as a friend, but when it comes to regarding you as a believer, the world hates you. You don't have to talk very long to very many people, and you'll find out that that rage will rise up pretty quick because you are challenging their profession and their granddaddy's profession and their mother's profession and their own profession. And your brother, your sister can get along with you pretty good about a lot of other things, but you begin to tell them what you believe and begin to back it up in a scriptural way, you will find they have no goodwill towards you. And Jesus said the world hates them. Turn back with me to John 7. John 7 and verse 7. In verse 6 he said, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. It's all time ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. So when you begin to testify that the religion people are a part of is evil, because that's what you're saying, when you tell them that there is only one gospel, there's only one way of coming to righteousness, there's only one imputation, only one justification, you're telling them their works are evil, and they don't like it. Now turn with me also over to John 15. John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, 15:18. If the world hates you, and of course it does. He's not saying if they do or don't. It means it could be since the world hates you. You could read it like that. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, well, the world loves his own. But because you are not of the world, and here's the reason you're not of the world. It's because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I gave unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And they would literally persecute them. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Hate is present because of our union and their union with Christ and his gospel. You can be wishy-washy, nobody will dislike you. But if you talk about what you believe, that hate will rise up. I see here a bold claim. I see here a plain reality. I see here a confident comparison. Look at verse 14. And the world, I'm back in our text now, and the world hates them, now this, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he thought that was so important that he repeated it in verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What took them out of the world? In verse 6 he said that the men that you gave me out of the world. And we saw it, of course, back here we just read in chapter 16 that it took us out of the world. In other words, we were no better. No elect was ever any better. Just a fallen son or daughter of Adam. Like David, shapen in the iniquity of sin. Conceived in sin. Sin that passed from one generation down to the next. A nature no different. We would be God haters. Gospel deniers, religion lovers, if we were left to ourselves. But he took us out of the world. took us out of the world by election before the world's foundation, by redemption in connection with the cross, by effectual calling in time and experience. Could you say those things again if you needed to call upon it? Election before the world's foundation, redemption in connection with the cross, and effectual calling in time and experience. If you understand that and you believe that, that is a separating thing from the rest of the world. He says you are not of the world. John says this, he repeats it again. I think he's motivated by what he heard our Lord say in 1 John 2, 15 and 16. For all that is in the world, he mentions three things, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He is mentioning the three temptations that are in the world. Do you know that there are only three temptations in all the world? They take different forms, but there are only three temptations in all the world. There is a physical temptation, the lust of the flesh. There is a temptation to our affections, and that is the lust of the eyes. And there is a religious temptation, and that is the pride of life. When you go back to the very beginning, and the old devil was tempting Eve, what did she have? A physical temptation, good for food. An emotional temptation, pleasant to the eyes. And a religious temptation, desired to make one wise. All temptations fall into one or more of those categories. God's elect are not of this world. We're not of its religion. We're not of its philosophies. And we're not of its values. These three, Jesus said, they are not of the world. Now, Jesus gave a bold claim. He spoke of a plain reality. He spoke of a confident comparison. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. One final thing. He gave a sure petition. Look in verse 15. I pray not that you would take them out of the world. That is, not out of the physical world. They're already out of the unredeemed world. But that you should keep them from, and then it's not just the evil, but from the evil one. When Jesus said, I pray not, it's the second time that he said that. You remember? Go back to verse 9. I pray for them, meaning I pray for them that you gave me that I took out of the world. But I pray not for the world, meaning for the rest of the world. Jesus could not be forced to pray. Jesus would not pray for that which he knew would not happen. Jesus would not pray for those whom God did not elect. So he says, I pray not that you should take them out of the physical world. And the reason is because it's not time yet. Not for the redeemed world, because we know in verse 6, that is the unredeemed world, because the elect were taken out of the world. And in verse 14, the elect are not of the world. So we know that he's not praying for the unredeemed world, but for his redeemed world. And then this statement, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The unredeemed world is under the influence of the God of this world. If you were to go back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, where Jesus is speaking to the serpent, he said, I will put enmity between thy seed, that is the seed of the fallen, the unredeemed world, and her seed. That represents the redeemed world. That is the seed that is in conflict, meaning Christ and his elect. So you have Christ and his elect, and you have the devil and his seed, so Christ and his seed, the devil and his seed, and there is conflict in this world from that time until this. Now go back with me to John 8. John 8. Look in verse 42. John 8 and 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father. So what does that mean? He's not your father. If he were your father. He's not your father, but if he were, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. That means they're equal and distinct. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Here's the reason you don't understand, because you cannot. You do not have the ability. I've not given it to you. God has not given it unto you. The Spirit has not given it unto you. You do not have it. You cannot hear my word. Here's another reason you can't hear it. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your flesh. Now, those lusts would refer to the lust that John referred to. That is the physical lust, the emotional lust, and the religious lust. You are of your father, the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. He is the father of liars. Now consider two truths as this relates to us. First of all, Jesus is praying that we'd be kept from the evil one. So number one, Jesus defeated Satan by his death. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had power over death, and that is the devil. As far as you and I are concerned, the devil is destroyed. He has nothing to do with us. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, when Jesus prayed this effectual prayer to the Father, he said, keep. We've already seen that word. And it means to watch over or to guard. It's the same petition that he ushered back, that he spoke rather back here in verse number 11, that you would keep them. Keep for thine own name's sake. Here, keep them. So Jesus kept, and now he prays that the Father would keep. This is our assurance. When Jude prayed, and we read a few moments ago, he prayed that they would be kept. But Jude begins with this word also, but it's translated preserved, terio. And it says simply preserved in Christ Jesus and called. We're preserved, if you please, from election to calling. We're preserved from redemption to calling. And now he's praying that we will be preserved from calling to final glorification. So from beginning to end, we're kept. Kept from falling. Jude said it plainly. Kept from falling. So we are kept from falling away. This isn't an isolated part, but it is a part of the whole of salvation, whom God elected before the foundation of the world. He justified by the blood of Christ at and by and through and in connection with the cross. And whom God justified at that occasion of the cross, he calls and preserves in time. And whom he preserves in time, he will glorify in the next life. So what should you have today? You should have joy, joy unspeakable, joy in your salvation. And you should have a keen sense of safety and protection. So what can you do? Seeing as I said to you, it is well with my soul. I like the third verse that says, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul.